verse number 7. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 7. We have come to the final sign-off of the letter. We're done with the main content of Colossians as far as the instruction that Paul wanted to write toward them, although there is instruction interwoven here even in these closing remarks, but it's pretty obvious just as in the form of the letter that we've come to the concluding sign-off, and he has a priority here on addressing a number of saints. I didn't go and do a comparison, but this is probably one of the longer endings in an epistle next to like Romans, which has a really long sign-off with a lot of people mentioned. Can you think of another one that's this long? There may be some, but it is a lengthier text here with a lot of saints who he is concerned with addressing. So let's read from verse 7 onward. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the work of God, in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And I say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you all. We're in large part this morning going to run through these names, think about them a little bit, draw some connections, and hopefully it'll somewhat tie together, not just be a bunch of bullet points, but that is sort of the flow, is just to go through the different names of the people who he's addressing. Remember, as he's addressing these saints, we're in Colossians, so he's writing to saints in Colossae, all right, kind of straightforward, but important to keep in mind. In Philemon, the book of Philemon, which is generally believed that Colossians and Philemon are sort of a pair, and Ephesians kind of goes in there as well. They're all connected with one another. In Philemon, the first couple verses, Paul writes, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that is in your house. And it's generally understood that the church in Colossae was meeting in Philemon's house. He's the host, likely because he was a man of means and had enough space for a church to meet in. Although even to say that is to assume that it was a church that was large enough to be a big space. Maybe it didn't need that much space. We don't know. But regardless, he was the host of the church in his house. Also, Philemon, we know from the book of Philemon, was a slaveholder, namely of Onesimus. And so that indicates some prosperity on his part. And he was hosting the church in Colossae. We'll mention Philemon again here shortly. Verse number 7, Tychicus. Tychicus is looks like he's the one who was entrusted to carry the letter of Colossae, and he's mentioned here along with Onesimus. And as they carry the letter, they not only bring the letter with the inspired word that Paul wanted to send to the church, but also just a general word-of-mouth report about how Paul is doing as he's in prison. You have that here. Tychicus will tell of my activities, along with Onesimus, who will tell everything that's taken place. Tychicus is mentioned in a similar context in Ephesians chapter 6 as carrying the letter and reporting on Paul. He was from the region of Asia Minor up there north of the Mediterranean Sea, so it's possible, we're just guessing, but it's possible he could be the fruit of Paul's ministry and church planting and his missionary journeys up there in that region. Maybe second generation. He heard it from somebody who heard it from Paul. We don't know, but sort of like that's where Paul's been working all in the book of Acts with his missionary journeys, and Tychicus is from that area. He was heavily involved in Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 20, it talks about how he was going ahead of Paul on his journey to Troas, and he sort of, he went out ahead of him, and Paul reports that he's following up after Tychicus. And in 2 Timothy and in Titus, we read that even as Paul is writing those final letters of his ministry and is near the end of his life, Tychicus is still with him, still serving with Paul all the way to near the end of his ministry. And he is here called a beloved brother, which begins a theme that we have throughout these concluding remarks here of these familial terms within the body of Christ. Tychicus is a beloved brother. And we have terms of Christians seeing one another as father and son, or as brother or brother and sister, like in 4:15, where it says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea." It uses brother, and it's probably just in a general sense that we could kind of read between the lines and say brothers and sisters. Like if we said, say hi to the guys at Calvary, it would mean everybody, right? So these familiar terms within the body of Christ, we're going to come back to that in a moment. Tychicus is reported to be a faithful minister or a diakonos, a deacon, which is a generic term for a servant. So many times it's just a generic term for a servant. That person serves well, he's a good servant. And then occasionally in Scripture, it's actually a designator for the office of deacon, which is sort of the term servant sort of frames what the office of a deacon is, in that it's a service office, if that makes sense to you. But every time you have deacon, it doesn't mean that that person has the office. But Tychicus is a faithful servant along with Paul, or faithful minister, and also a fellow servant, which is that slavery sort of language, or a doulos. He is in the same role as Paul sees himself, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, dedicated to serving him. And here he is assigned to report on Paul and to encourage the saints. "I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." If we read the whole of the New Testament, we'll learn that encouraging one another's hearts is not merely that Tychicus could teach and instruct them and be a spiritual encouragement, although I'm sure that is true, but the fact that saints were encouraged in hearing good reports about other saints, and so the well-being of other people was an encouragement to them. I think of who was the one who got sick and they were worried about him? Is it in Philippians? Epaphroditus. Yeah, thank you. When Epaphroditus gets sick, the church hears about Epaphroditus. They're so concerned that Paul is earnest to send them a letter back to be like, "Epaphroditus is fine. He was really worried that you were worried that he was sick." So like hearing about the well-being of other saints was a high priority, which shows that they had genuine love for one another. For spiritual things, yes, but even those physical things, because they're caring about people. Like, I'm worried about Tychicus being sick. And the church here undoubtedly was concerned, Paul's in jail. Like, how's he doing? What's going on with Paul? And so Tychicus and Onesimus giving a report on how Paul is doing would have been a blessing and a reassurance to them because the saints cared for one another. It's normal terms here. It makes sense to, you know, share how each other is doing, but we see that there's a deeper benefit there that we should reflect on as far as how saints relate to one another. If the saints love one another, then hearing how each other is doing is a blessing. Onesimus. Onesimus is traveling along with Tychicus. Onesimus means useful, which is an interesting name for a slave, isn't it? sounds like a name from Pilgrim's Progress. He was his name meant useful. This is the same Onesimus as we read about in the book of Philemon. An escaped slave, he's of Philemon from Colossae. He escapes to Rome, runs into Paul, and Paul ministers to him, shares the gospel with him, and sends him back to Philemon with the encouragement that Philemon receive him back with grace, and even as a beloved brother, that Philemon have a changed perspective with regards to this slave, Onesimus, coming back to him. And he says in Philemon chapter 10, I appeal to you for my child, so there's that family sort of language again, my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So this family language here is designating a specific relationship in that Paul calls him his child and that there was a point at which he became Onesimus's father. So that father and son language seems connected to conversion in that Paul, in sharing the gospel to him and Onesimus responding in faith, made the relationship of he's the father in the faith and son in the faith. But then he'll also call the saints brothers. So the father produces a son who's his brother in the faith, right? And these things make sense to us because we've got 2,000 years of church lingo where we call each other brother and sister, depending on how north or south we live in the United States. And but we all understand that. Like, yeah, that's what we call each other within the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters together. But also like this father and son language. And then where did the language come from in the first place? Why do we have 2,000 years of history of doing this? It's because it's a biblical pattern. It emerges out of Scripture that the saints would see each other, call each other these sort of terms. A faithful and beloved brother is what Onesimus is called. And Paul had found him useful in ministry, but preferred to send him back to Philemon instead of keeping him without permission from Philemon to do that, because according to the culture of the day, he was Philemon's slave, and so he needed to be returned. Verse number 10, Aristarchus. Angie and I are thinking of names for a baby, but so far these are male names, so Aristarchus is not going to be the one. Aristarchus was a travel companion with Paul during his missionary journeys, at least at times. He was with Paul when they were drug out into the... there was a riot in Ephesus because Paul's preaching of the gospel was interfering with the silversmiths making idols. They go, we're going to lose our way of life if everybody, you know, converts from idolatry. So there's this big riot, and Aristarchus was there present with Paul during that time. And now, what is he? My fellow prisoner. He's in prison with Paul, presumably for the same cause, for preaching the gospel alongside the Apostle Paul. So tie these things together just as concepts. These are brothers in the faith. They're dedicated to the same cause. They end up being fellow sufferers together. Like, you think that would make people tight-knit? There's a, this is a silly illustration, but in Harry Potter, the first book, there's the two main characters, Ron and Harry, who are our friends, and Hermione, who drives them crazy because she's a smart aleck. And then she gets in trouble because there's a troll about to kill her, and Harry and Ron save the day. And it says after that, Ron and Harry and Hermione were friends. And it says, because there's some things that you can't do together without it making you friends, and killing a 12-foot troll is one of them. What do you think it does for saints to serve and then suffer together? It binds you together, right? It makes you close-knit. That is both the result of the fact that they are brothers together, that they would do that, but it's also something that would have bonded them further together. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. They've been through riots in prison together. And you don't even think of Aristarchus on the same tier as like Titus and Timothy. Oh yeah, those are Paul's proteges. This guy's with them in riots in prison, okay? He's a prominent character, although we don't have a large record about him. Mark, or John Mark. He's the cousin of Barnabas. This is the Mark from the book of Acts, who had been with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and ended up bailing out and going back. And in the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. Paul didn't want to, and so they go their separate ways, and Barnabas takes Mark and Paul takes Silas for that second journey. But later in 2 Timothy, we read that Mark was useful for ministry. Mark's a young man who there's clear evidence in Scripture that he moved from maturity to maturity and is entrusted with great responsibilities in the gospel. The church in Colossae was instructed to receive him well if he was to come their way. And Mark would go on to write the gospel of Mark according to the early church reports, and it's probably based on the eyewitness of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls him my son, so they had that relationship together. And he ends up writing a portion of Scripture. Mark and Acts. Sorry, Luke wrote Acts. Never mind. Luke comes up in just a second. They were to welcome Mark. And Jesus, who's called Justice. This is really interesting. Jesus, who's called Justice. Did you know Jesus was actually a very common name at the time? There were lots of people named Jesus. It was the same as Joshua. It was a very common name. According to the guys who like take all the extant records and everything written down from the time and run it through Excel spreadsheets and spit out data at the end, not me, but somebody else, it was like the sixth or seventh most common male name in Israel at the time. There were lots of people named Justice. The sixth and seventh in the U.S. right now are William and Christopher. So you ever run into a Bill or a Chris? Like, that's how many Jesuses there were. All right? And so this is fascinating because it's no accident that Paul calls him Jesus, who is called Justice. Because if there's a bunch of people named Jesus, you need to have what's called a disambiguator. You just say Jesus, well, that's ambiguous. Who are we talking about? So you have to define it in more narrowly. And they didn't just have last names like we do to make it narrower. He needed to say it some other way. So he goes, Jesus, who's called Justice, and they would have gone, oh, we know which Jesus that is. In the Gospels, Jesus is often called Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus who is called Christ. And you not only have Scripture calling him that, but you have characters within the Bible talking, like somebody will say, hey, there's Jesus who's called the Christ, like as a quote. And that's to clarify to the original audience which Jesus they're talking about. And this is part of the evidence that the Gospels were eyewitness accounts, because if you were writing this way after the fact and it was just a work of fiction, you wouldn't know that you needed to make Jesus disambiguous. You could just call him Jesus. If you're writing it 1,000 years down the road, you could just call him Jesus and everybody would know who it was talking about. But if it's an eyewitness account written within a couple decades of when it happened, they would have known, we got to clarify which Jesus this is. And so it's part of the evidence that the Gospels were eyewitness accounts and that the letter of Colossae here was actually written in the first century as it was claimed. Jesus, who's called Justice, had to be said for the Colossians to understand which Jesus they're talking about. And later generations after this didn't name their children Jesus as much because it had become so closely associated with Jesus of Nazareth. And so the use tapered off. But at the time, it was popular, and you had to clarify which Jesus. Jesus, or Justice here, along with Aristarchus and Mark, Paul says, are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus were Jewish, and they were a comfort to Paul. In verse 11, Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. No doubt because they had culture in common, but also because the gospel had a reputation of finding hard ground among Jews, and yet here are some faithful brothers who were faithful ministers of Jesus Christ, where there was good soil, and they were flourishing in their ministry. Epaphras, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras, according to chapter 1, verse 7, is the one who originally taught the church in Colossae. And he had reported to Paul that the Colossian church was doing well, and that in part is why he writes the book of Colossians, is because he had heard a good report from Epaphras concerning the church. Just as you have learned it from Epaphras, or the gospel, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And Epaphras, as one who had been vitally involved in the growth of this church, no doubt he considered himself a father to many of his spiritual sons and daughters in Colossae, continued, even though he was absent, to serve them in prayer. Epaphras greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Isn't that a wonderful prayer for the saints, that Epaphras prays for them? He is earnest, diligent, struggling in his prayers for the Colossian saints that they would be mature. That was Paul's desire for his ministry in general, according to 1:28. Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And Epaphras, with that same desire, served by struggling in his prayers on behalf of the saints. I think we should pray this for one another. If you keep track of biblical prayers to pray for other Christians, here's a good one. Pray that so-and-so may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Verse 13, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And now we come to Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. He literally was a doctor. He traveled with Paul at times. He wrote Luke and Acts. And it's really clear in part because there's times in Acts where he talks about Paul on his journeys and is like, so we did this, or this happened to us. So it has that sort of first-person language. We stayed there 7 days, or we went on board this ship as he was traveling with them. And here he's present with Paul in Rome. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. If all we knew about Demas was this verse, we would say, Demas, he's right there with Paul, a faithful minister, side by side with them while he's suffering in prison. What a guy. And unfortunately, Demas is a sad story. 2 Timothy chapter 4, later in Paul's ministry, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, do your best to come to me soon For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So there's nothing wrong with Crescens or Titus going to those different cities. We don't know why. It's just said. But Demas left Paul because he was in love with this present world. That's sobering, because here in Colossians, he looked like to everyone, including Paul, to be a faithful and reliable brother, and yet it was exposed that he loved the world and the things in this world, which according to 1 John means the love of the Father was not actually in him. It stands as a warning to us to pay attention to ourselves mainly and guard our hearts against the love of this world. There's a sense in which genuine believers inevitably love Jesus, even though we have stumbling growth in Christ. But down deep, we do love Jesus. We keep returning to him. Like, we're not just going to throw that away because we've been born again. But there's also the reality that a person can look very much like a saint and not actually have the love of God in him and walk away because they love the present world. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Nympha, like Philemon, hosted a church in her house. It looks like she may have hosted the church in Laodicea, just from reading the sentence. It kind of sounds that way, like she hosted the church in Laodicea. Some people use this verse to argue that since she was hosting this church, then clearly she was a woman who was a pastor or an elder. But like with Philemon, all we're told is that she hosted the church. My grandma hosted a church in her house for probably close to a decade. She was the farthest thing from being a pastor of the church. She was a faithful saint who loved God and people and hosted the church in her living room, but that didn't mean that she was a pastor, and there's no indication that Nympha was either. She was the hostess of the church, which is noble. Like, it's almost too bad that we get distracted with defending the fact that she wasn't a pastor and might miss just the sweet service that she's demonstrating here and hosting the church in her house. And if you have company over, you know what a big deal it is, much less if this was happening all of the time, over and over and over. Yeah. Really? His house. Dun, dun, dun. Okay. I didn't catch that one. I'm familiar with the idea. There is a character at the end of Romans who's debated whether the person is a woman or a man. Mine has her house. Interesting. Well, for you guys, it's even easier to figure out that this isn't a lady pastor. But even if it is a her, all it says is that she was hosting. Even if he is a her, whatever. Wow. No. Let's see. Nympha. You lost me. What's after Nympha? Archippus? When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So these are circular letters. If there was a letter to Colossae, hey, send that on to the church in Laodicea. They're all in the same general region. They're not that far apart from one another. Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae are all together in close proximity. So they were to read the letter from Laodicea. Laodicea was to read the one from Colossae. In God's providence, the book to the Laodiceans wasn't intended to be in our Bibles. Not everything that Paul ever said his name to was intended by God to be in the scripture and preserved that way. Colossae was, Laodicea wasn't. And I say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Apparently, Archippus needed an extra nudge to faithfully carry out the ministry that he had been equipped to do. And apparently, Paul wanted to tell the whole church to make sure that Archippus fulfilled the ministry that he was called to do. We don't want to read too much into it, and that we don't know if he was necessarily hesitant or just needed an exhortation to continue to be faithful in it. We don't know too much, but Archippus had been gifted by God to serve in a certain way that Paul wanted to encourage him in. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So there's the mark of authenticity, where even if he had an amanuensis write the body of the text, he signs off at the end to verify, that it really is Paul the Apostle writing. Remember my chains, which implied in there is to pray for him as he's in prison. Grace be with you. I have a few applications to think about here as we close, but are there any observations or things that you would want to mention for us to reflect on here in this section? Or anything else I missed, but like whether Nympha was a man or a woman, and you guys are sitting there going, that's not what my Bible says. Yes, sir.
I'd like to thank you for pointing out, I don't remember your term, but the use of Jesus at the time for that, but also how it validates the witness. I mean, that's very insightful to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really fascinating. You can stare at Scripture with a microscope in terms of the culture in which it was written, and it fits.
Yes,
yeah.
Sir.
Yeah. Any other observations or reflections there?
The only thing I could say is Paul writes the book of 1 Thessalonians. There was someone who was trying to duplicate him, and that is what motivated him to finalize all of his writings, because someone was trying to usurp his name.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
There was some issues going on in that first century that created that scenario.
Right. Murray had to validate it. He's like, don't believe that other one. It's AI. Few observations to reflect on a little bit. One of them is just the nature of Scripture. As we get to these final greetings here, it's a reminder, and it's like concrete and tangible, that this is a real letter to real people, and that's the nature of New Testament epistles. They were letters to people or churches, in this case to a whole church, and intended to be passed on to other ones. And so in that sense, they're a very human form of writing. Paul, a guy, long ways away, is writing some instruction to be of help to a church with real people. He could send greetings from so-and-so to so-and-so, and those were real individuals. And that's the nature of the book, which reminds us, like, what this book is just broadly speaking. God has given it to us. It's exactly what he intends for us to have. Some bits are a little trickier, like who's Nympha, but it is exactly what God wants us to have. But in its human format, it came about by a variety of reasons. Books like this were letters written back and forth. Other parts of Scripture, like in the prophets, the prophet can just be like, thus saith the Lord, he said this. And it's like verbatim from God, what God wants to be communicated. And when Paul wrote this, he was guided by the Holy Spirit. Scripture calls it moved along, sort of like a ship being blown over the water. He was moved along by the Holy Spirit. But more than likely, as he was sitting down to write this, he was just communicating what he was thinking and reflecting and desiring for the saints in Colossae. And God was directing him. Yes, he was a godly man. I have no doubt that he did it prayerfully. He was a man with godly motives and what he was intending to do. But more than likely, he was just sitting down at his desk or with his amanuensis saying, could you write to the church in Colossae and say such and such a thing? And it wasn't as though God was saying, and now say, put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. Like, that's not the mechanic that much of Scripture came about from. It was God directing holy men to write what he intended them to write and for it to come out the other end exactly how God intended it to be. So that's instructive. He's writing this greeting with his own hand to validate the truth of it. There was a time when the saints were looking at letters going, how do we validate that this one is true? How do we determine that this actually should be in the Bible and actually think of it more highly than we think of other texts? And they had to discern those things, and Paul's validation on this one is part of the reason why it stood the test of time and stays in our Bibles. It stood the test of having God's authority behind it. So just the nature of this book as an epistle is instructive to us. And like with the letter to Laodicea, it was probably written in much the same way. It's not as though Paul wrote Colossae and it was super good, and the one to Laodicea, he kind of flopped on that one. Like, we don't know any of those things. It just seems to be that in God's providence, God didn't preserve the book to Laodicea to be in the Scripture for us, and he didn't intend it to be part of that Scripture that is necessary for all of the church through the ages to grow in godliness. We have what we need, even without the letter to Laodicea. As you look, too, at just these people, the relationships that they have with one another and with Paul, there's just some different notes to draw from this. One is appreciation and thankfulness. Paul observes the saints who are around him, and it's implicit. He doesn't, like, say thank you to Luke. But in mentioning the virtues and the godly character of the different saints who he's sending greetings from or sending greetings to, he observes the godly behavior and character of saints, and he appreciates that. He values that. He knows the good work being done by normal saints in their various responsibilities in the church. Some of these saints are like Luke, who's going to write two books in the Bible, and some of them are like Nympha, who hosts a church in the house. Okay? Okay? So there's like this whole range of gifts being mentioned, and yet they are fellow workers together with Paul in the ministry that he has. There's value in that for each one of us to determine to be faithful in those callings that we have been called to and to be content with the callings that we've been called to and to see that God has value and purpose in them. We see, too, the value of prayer. Epaphras had been struggling in his prayers for the church. Paul wants them to remember his chains. At the first part of the book in chapter 1, he expresses how he hasn't ceased to pray for the church in Colossae. And that is definitely something that we can be challenged and instructed by. That prayer is it's a manner of life. It's a posture in which we go about our lives prayerfully. But it's also not just sort of this ethereal, like, I sort of pay attention to God as I go about my life. Epaphras' prayers here are described as struggling in his prayers. So there was some spirit-enabled human effort in those prayers. To struggle in his prayers means he wasn't just casually thinking of the Colossians occasionally. He was working, essentially, in his prayers, in talking to God. It took some effort on his part because he knew only God could do the things that needed to happen. Only God can equip these saints to be truly mature. And especially since he's a long ways away, he can't do anything about it, but he can pray. And that could make a powerful difference in the maturing of the saints. Church family. I think we glean this from just the way the saints are described, the brothers and the sisters, fathers and sons in ministry and in the faith, familial closeness that they had with one another is something for us to learn from these final greetings. And then I've been alluding to it along the way, but the fact that they were co-laborers, that they were together in ministry, working together for the same aims, that saints be matured in Christ, is something to glean from it as well. And we could go further. There's allusions to hospitality, different things like that. But yeah, even this final greeting is instructive and helpful to us, and God intended it to be here for our good. Any closing thoughts? Yes, sir, Art.
Just thinking how here we've got the accumulated word of God in our hands.
Mm-hmm.
Back then, they had these letters floating around, and if you had a question on theology of any kind, I got to get a hold of James so I can figure this out.
Yeah. Yeah. It's why, or at least part of why, apostolic authority was so foundational to the early church. You had to have some characters who were set apart by God and with good evidence of being eyewitnesses and faithful Christians to actually speak with some authority. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Can you imagine how many pages it took for him to write this book, this letter? I mean, it had to be a book. It had to be a whole book.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I didn't look it up, but we could look it up and not have to imagine so much. That'd be an interesting thing to pull up. Maybe I'll do that next week. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. We obviously don't have Paul's copy, but we've got copies that are pretty close. I'll try to remember to throw some slides up next week just for fun. Yeah.
It's no small thing. They could put a little envelope and carry
it. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And think about the postage too. I mean, this wasn't 79 cents. Right? Aristarchus and Onesimus, you know, the fact that they were traveling a couple hundred miles was like, carry some letters, man. How about Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon? Yeah. So your point is taken that it would have been bigger than ours, but it makes me curious how big it actually was. So I'll have to look it up. Not to mention a sheep had to die for it, you know. Yeah. Yeah. All right.
Just the thought of getting all those pages in prison. I mean, that's no small thing.
Yeah, he did have a fair amount of liberty, like when there are times when he was in house arrest and things like that. But yeah, just thinking about it economically, there was no Office Max. I mean, and in a major city like Rome, I'm sure there were people who, you know, he's the paper seller. So it was there, but it's not like it was, you know, 5 cents a sheet. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's fascinating. This is totally a rabbit trail. But to think about the logistics of life in ancient times, I was thinking about it most recently in terms of the children of Israel wandering around in the desert. and just going, you got like 2 million people all together in a giant camp. Like, there's some stuff that has to happen for this to work. some significant logistics to make a traveling city of 2 million people work. And it's just interesting to think about or to research a little bit when you're able. Like, how would they have done it? How just the mechanics of Paul having what he needed to write a letter and get it shipped across the continent was a significant ordeal. Yeah, no wonder it would be like, share the one from Laodicea too, and you know, you can get double benefit from those letters. You know, I can't just like blind carbon copy them in on an email. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, what book is it where he tells them, bring me the books and the parchments? Is that in 2 Timothy? Yeah. Yeah. Because, again, it's not like there were a million copies of that book that he had. Mm-hmm. Had to be sponsored a little bit, no doubt. Yeah. All right, let's pray and we'll close. Our God, thank you for your word that we can glean profitable truth even from a list of names and greetings here in Colossians. And as Epaphras prayed for the saints, I pray for us, that you would cause us to stand complete and mature in Christ and be fully assured in all the will of God, and fill us with that desire. Grant us faithfulness as we co-labor together in our lives with the various responsibilities and gifts that you have given us to do. Thank you for the brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.